Now, continuing with our sermons in the book of Proverbs, if you would turn to chapter 15 of that book, and we're going to read the first 12 verses, and it's some of those verses that we're going to concentrate on this morning. Now, if you want to put a marker into a passage in the New Testament, you could do so at Romans chapter 10. We'll turn to that later on, but reading in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hail and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Amen. May the Lord bless those verses from his word. A few weeks ago in our sermons in Proverbs, we said that one of the great themes of the book, or one of the great subjects that the book of Proverbs takes up to deal with, is the issue of the tongue and how a man or a woman or a young person uses the tongue or misuses the tongue, as the case might be. Scattered throughout the pages of this book of Proverbs are many, many references to the tongue or to the lips or to the mouth or to the words of the mouth and so on. And even in those verses that we read from this morning, you might have noticed the fact that there are at least about 7 or 8 references to the things of the tongue. Some of those references very, very negative in the extreme, and yet some of those uses of the tongue, very, very positive, and positive ways in which a man or a woman or a young person can use the tongue to the glory of God and to the good of their own soul, and indeed to the good of others. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, of course, that's the pattern with regards to the tongue and the mouth and the lips and the words, all of those related things that the Word of God does so much really take up to deal with in the course of our lives. In the Epistle of James in the New Testament, we have a couple of very graphic illustrations of what the tongue is like, or perhaps we might say what the tongue should be like within a heart and a mind of a man or a woman or a young person. The Apostle Paul speaks about it being like a bit in a horse's mouth. And he says very simply that a bit in a horse's mouth is a very small instrument relative to the size of that great beast. And yet he says this bit in the horse's mouth, and with that bit in the bridle and the hands, the reins and the hands of the rider, he says that great beast is turned in the direction that the rider wants it to go. Behold, he says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies. Very, very small thing relative to the size and the strength and the power of a horse, yet that very, very small thing can turn about that great animal. In the same way, he says, we put rudders in the helms of a ship, and although they are great ships, he says, driven about very often by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Wherever the rudder directs the ship, even in the midst of the storm, it has an effect on that great ship. So, he says, is the tongue. The tongue is a very small member relative to the whole body, he says. It is a very small member, and yet it can have such a powerful influence on our life. Just like the bit in the horse's mouth, just like the rudder at the helm of the ship, he says, this little member, in fact, can determine the whole course that our lives take as we make our way through this life and indeed on into life eternal. We turn a horse about with a bit. We turn or steer a ship with a rudder, he says, small members relative to the other things. Even so, the tongue, he says, is a little member. It is like a bridle. It is like a bit in the horse's mouth. It is like a rudder on the helm of a ship. But of course, there's a problem, you see. Who bridles the bridle? Who controls the rudder? Here is the thing that controls us, but who controls it? And so says James indeed, if any man offend not in word, he is a perfect man and also able to bridle the whole body. With the tongue, he goes on to say, don't you know that we are capable of blessing God, even the Father, and with the same tongue, we are capable of cursing men. It is a world of iniquity. Now, as you can see, my friends, that's a very negative view of the tongue, a very gloomy view of the tongue. And yet at the same time, don't you see that even within that very negative, gloomy view of the tongue, there are still the two sides of the tongue, the two uses that the tongue can be put to. With the tongue, indeed, he says, men are capable of cursing men, but with the tongue, men are capable of blessing God, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. If those two things, of course, are existing side by side, then he has a very direct exhortation. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. But even, don't you see, this is a point, even in that devastating opening up of what the tongue is like, there still emerges that glimmer of how the tongue can be used aright in a positive way as well as in a negative way. So there are many, many negative ways in which the tongue is used, soul-destroying ways in which the tongue is used, but there are many, many positive ways in which we can use this little member relative to the whole. Well then, those positive ways to the glory of God, to the eternal good of our souls, to the good of others as well, with relation to the God with whom they have to do. And in our time together this morning, out of those verses that we come to in the book of Proverbs, we're going to look at something of the positive use of the tongue. And indeed, you might say, the positive use, the most positive use that a man, a woman, a young person could possibly put their tongue in this world. For this reason, because the use of the tongue, my friends, that I want us to think about this morning is the use of the tongue in relation to the gospel of God's salvation to our souls in Jesus Christ the Lord. So if we wanted an overall kind of embrace of word for the word this morning, it would be the use of the tongue in relation to the gospel of God's salvation towards us. So keeping within the context of our verses for the two main points then. We'll look at the initial and ongoing work of the gospel in us in relation to the tongue, and then we'll look at the continual and outgoing work of the gospel through us by the use of the tongue. Those two things, the use of the tongue in relation to the initial and ongoing work of the gospel in us, and the use of the tongue in relation to the continual and outgoing work of the gospel through us. First of all, then, the initial and ongoing work of the gospel in us, that is, in our hearts and in our souls and our very innermost beings. And with regards to that initial work of the gospel in us, in relation to the business of the tongue, that's why I asked you to look up or turn to or mark out Romans chapter 10. Now, let me remind you again that it's a very, very basic word in the gospel that is set before us in Romans chapter 10. Don't want to go into it in any great depth, but just to take out the main points, and then we'll come to see how, in fact, the book of Proverbs and some of those verses had an anticipation what was going to be set before us in that epistle. Now, without going into detail, the whole burden of that chapter 10 of the epistle to the Hebrews is, how can a man or a woman or a young person ever stand right before the God with whom we have to do? That's the burden of the chapter. How can we come before God and appear before God and be acceptable unto the God with whom we have to do? And of course, the Lord's apostle begins by speaking about some people out of the nation of Israel who were going about trying to do that by themselves, trying to establish, as he says, their own righteousness before God. They were trying to commend themselves towards God by the works of their hands or by their efforts, by their endeavors to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as we would speak about that law today. Now then, says the Apostle Paul, I'll tell you the reason why they are doing that. It's on account of the fact that they are in ignorance. They don't have any true knowledge of the way that God has established for men and women and young people to appear righteous before Him. And the way that God has established for us to be righteous before God, he goes on to say, is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to live and to die and to rise from the dead in order to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. You see, in a word, it is simply that same point that we came to with the children this morning, that the great reason for Christ coming into the world in human thinking, that in some way or other we can keep enough of God's law in order to make ourselves righteous before our God in heaven above. And of course, Christ came into the world to keep that law perfectly, even the children's part of the law. And then in relation to our law breaking, he went to the cross and he went to the tomb bearing the penalty of the broken law until God raised him up from the dead and declared that this was the way in which men and women would stand righteous before him. It would be by believing that Christ had done all of this on their behalf. Now, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, there are people going about trying to establish their own righteousness before God by trying to keep the law of God to obligate God to accept them. Why are they doing that? Because they are ignorant, whether willful or not, they are ignorant of God's way of righteousness, and God's way of righteousness is through Jesus Christ the Savior. Now keep that in your mind and read the first four verses. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Our righteousness before God, my friends, is not of the law. It is not through trying to keep the law. Our righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, he tells us what an attempt to be righteous before God involves in the very next verse, in verse 5. He says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. All right, are you going to make yourself righteous before God, he says? Then you have to take every jot and tittle of the law, and you have to keep that law every minute of every day, of every hour, of every year, for the whole of your life. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not covet. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Not only with your hands. No, says the Lord, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you say to another man, Raca, thou fool, thou hast slaughtered that man in your heart. You see, my friends, that's the righteousness which is by the law. Moses describes the righteousness that a person would want to have by the law, namely, that the man which doeth these things shall live by these things. A man, a woman, a young person shall live by the law of God, as I say, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month. They shall observe the law perfectly, constantly, unswervingly, totally. They shall never lift up their eyes in violation of the law. They shall never take their feet out of the way of the law. If anyone wants to be righteous by the law, righteousness by the law comes through a total keeping of the law every day of our life. Very simply, my friends, if you want a righteousness that is by the law, you're welcome to it. You're welcome to it. But I tell you what it'll do. It'll take you to hell forever and forevermore. Because even if a person tried from this day to keep the law constantly, perfectly, totally, minute, hourly, weekly, monthly, yearly, what about all that's gone before? Do you not already have a sin in your life? You're condemned. You've broken the law. You haven't kept it totally. But he says, the righteousness which is of the law speaketh in this wise. If any man will live by the law, then he shall do those things contained in the law. Now, what does this righteousness which is of faith say? And in fact, that's what he comes to tell us then in verses 8. What is this righteousness which is by faith? What saith this? Well, it says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what you have there is the initial work of the gospel begun in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and mind. That man, that woman, that young person, you see, comes to the knowledge of the things of God. Like those that Paul is speaking about, they were at one point in ignorance to those things. Perhaps like those that he was speaking about, they had a tremendous zeal for God. It's an amazing thing what a zeal for God people can have, not according to knowledge. But he says when the knowledge comes, when that which concerns Jesus Christ as the means of salvation comes into a heart, into a mind by the preaching of that gospel, then two things happen. That person believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth. And he says that's how the righteousness which is by faith works, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Our righteousness, my friends, comes by faith, not by works, because it is the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to us by faith, not by works. That's the gospel. We can't work our way to heaven or into the favor of God. There is one way to come into the favor of God, and it's by obeying what God has said, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so you see, this believing, as this knowledge comes, demolishing the ignorance, as that comes, then, as I say, what takes place in the heart and in the mouth, and of course that goes on forever and ever. When from the dust of death I rise, says the old hymn writer, to meet my Maker in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea, Jesus has lived and died for me. That's the righteousness which is by faith, my friends. And you see, there was this ignorance, if you like, those who had the zeal, but he says, when the knowledge of the gospel comes, that righteousness is by faith, then those persons believing that in their heart, believing what has been imparted to them with regards to the gospel, then confess it with their mouth. That is how the gospel work begins in a person. That, if you like, is the initial work of the gospel in a soul. Now, if you turn back to Proverbs, and as I say, surely, same Holy Spirit, of course, Old and New Testament scriptures, but something of an anticipating of that very thing in the verses that we read from this morning. Verse 2 especially, but read verse 1 again. A soft answer, it says, turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Now, it's those words, my friends. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. In other words, what do you do with the knowledge of the gospel? Because the knowledge of the gospel, in fact, goes forth in many, many ways. In that sense, men and women are not at least intellectually ignorant of what's involved in the gospel. But my friend, it is never and never will be the knowledge of the gospel that saves your soul, but the employment of that knowledge first in your heart and then with your lips. You see, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. And how do we use the knowledge of the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ aright? We use it, my friends, in the heart believingly and on the lips confessingly. You see, when the gospel goes forth, the gospel goes forth to be acted upon. And so the Lord's apostle is telling us very, very clearly that ever a person will stand before God, accepted as righteous before God, they will do so by believing in their heart that God has raised up his Son from the dead, and by confessing that, by declaring it indeed before God in the first place, and to that extent, as we'll see later on, in declaring it before the very world out of which they have been saved and its condemnation by the grace of God. Another proverb says a similar kind of thing. It says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. How do we use our lips before the God with whom we have to do? We use our lips before the God with whom we have to do, my friends, by confessing before him that we are sinners and in condemnation and in just condemnation on a part of our account of our sins. And then by asking for what he has promised in the gospel. You see that? The lips of the righteous know, they have the knowledge of what is acceptable. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. And in the beginning of the Gospels, in a heart or in a soul or a mind, my friends, when God in his grace and his mercy is well pleased to grant us the knowledge of how we can stand before him, it becomes each and every one of us to use that knowledge aright in the heart and most assuredly with the lips. Let me give you two classical illustrations out of the Word of God that demonstrate that fact. Now, they are classical. I'm sure they're well known to each and every one of us. Saul of Tarsus. You remember, if ever a man went about trying to establish his own righteousness by the keeping of the law and had zeal for God, it was Saul of Tarsus. And in the midst of that zeal, he was rampaging up the road to Damascus to lay the church of Christ waste. And then the risen Savior appeared to him in the brightness of the midday sun and spoke to him. Now, remember what Saul did. Here was a voice speaking out of heaven. Now, that conveyed something to his mind. That imparted some kind of knowledge to his mind that the one who was speaking out of heaven, this was no ordinary being. So you remember what he did. He employed that bit of knowledge that he assessed in his lips. Who art thou, Lord? He says. Who art thou? The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. Who is this that is speaking to me out of heaven? Who art thou, Lord? And then the Lord, as he was well pleased to fill out that question, Paul then went on with that added knowledge. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Then he goes on and asks again, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now you see the process there, my friends. The lips, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. Here is a voice from heaven speaking to me. Paul takes that bit of knowledge and he says, Lord, who art thou? And then when he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, then with that bit of knowledge, he uses his tongue again and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that inquiry is filled out again. Go into Damascus and it shall be shown thee what thou shalt do. And Saul had entered in to the salvation that was to come by the grace of God. Now you see that. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. When God in his grace and his mercy shows things to us, it becomes us in the heart and with the tongue to use what he shows to us in the salvation of our souls forever and evermore. Another illustration, well known, classical, the prodigal son. Remember how the prodigal son took his inheritance, went away off into the far country, and then came to that terrible position. Now, there are two essential points. He saw, he had enough brains to see the position that he was in, and he had enough knowledge to know what it was like back at his father's house. And so he armed his lips, as it were, with those two pieces of knowledge. He says, I'm going to arise and go to my father, and I am going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight make me as one of thine hired servants. Again, you see the process, my friends. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. When knowledge is brought to us by the word of God, or in the we ourselves to have a wise tongue when we employ that knowledge aright to that which will glorify God and which will bring good, eternal good to our own never-dying souls. What is the righteousness which is by faith? What does it say? It says this. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised up his Son in all the terms of the gospel, and if thou wilt confess Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. And if ever there was a right use of the tongue in the light of what God shows us, surely it's that in the salvation of our souls. And in the ongoing, we're to do that. We're to use our tongue continually, my friends. We're always to be, if you like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. We're always to be asking, who, what, pressing on, what wilt thou have me to do? Because it's as we inquire of the Lord on the back of the knowledge that he gives us more knowledge to inquire concerning. And at any time, when we get ourselves away into the far country for whatever reason, my friends, you gather into your heart and your soul all of that knowledge that in the first place it is your own sin that has got you there. But on the other hand, that there in the Father's house there is bread aplenty. And so you arm your lips, as you like, if you like, with those things, and you go to the Father. I have sinned. But the Father stands with arms open to receive all such. Now just stay with the prodigal there for a minute or two, and indeed with Saul of Tarsus as well. You'll see that there's an aspect of the use of the tongue in the initial work of the gospel that shows itself in those two cases. Remember again, who art thou, Lord? And then he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or the prodigal, I will arise and go and say I have sinned. Make me as one of thy hired servants, and so on. Now, my friends, doesn't take a great deal of imagination, surely, to assess the way in which those words would have been spoken in each of those two particular cases. Can you imagine the prodigal going and saying, well, there, I've done it all, but never mind, there's plenty, I'll just let. No, he doesn't go like that. He says, I will arise and go and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Saul of Tarsus, he says, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? Now, draw in that first verse of the reading for this morning just now. And says Solomon, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Now, as we'll see, that comes very much into the use of the tongue and the outgoing work of the gospel through us that I mentioned earlier on. But you see, in the initial work of the gospel in us, my friend, and the ongoing work of the gospel in us, this use of the tongue before God couldn't be better demonstrated than in those words. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And surely when a man or a woman or a young person comes to God believing that Jesus has lived and died for them on account of their sin, and when they come confessing their sin before God and seeking the forgiveness of God through the merit of Jesus Christ the Savior, they don't come in any lofty, haughty fashion. They don't come jogging or dancing down the aisle deciding that they're going to have Jesus in their life as an added dimension to their life. My friends, they come before the God whom they have come to realize by the knowledge of the gospel that his wrath is against them. His wrath. And what's required before an almighty God is an answer before God that will turn away his wrath. And that's an answer that's all got to do with pleading the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. If you come before God, I tell you, as old Mr. Spurgeon said, trying to put one stitch into a robe of righteousness to cover you, you'll end up in hell. A man, a woman, or young person comes to God with an attitude of heart and mind that is confessing sin in its totality and making no excuse whatsoever with regards to their sin before God. And that soft answer is what will turn away the wrath of God from off our heads. And when that knowledge of God and all his justice and judgment and in all his love, that doesn't change the attitude. The love and the mercy and the grace of God conveyed in the gospel not for one minute changes the attitude of the heart coming before God for salvation. And we come before God with that right step and attitude of heart and mind that will turn away the wrath of God from off our heads. For Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. And then you see in the light of that again, have a look at another verse of the chapter that has to do with the right use of the tongue, using that right knowledge that is conveyed to us in verse 8. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but The prayer of the upright is his delight. What do you think those prayers, my friends, that are made before the Lord in confession and in seeking and all, those are the things that are delightful before the Lord. If you want another classical demonstration of that verse on the two sides of it, remember the parable that the Lord told about the two men that went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and the one just absolutely poured out all the sacrifices that he was making to God. Lord, he says, I even give a tenth of the herbs in my herb garden. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. All the sacrifices that he was making, he poured out before God, and they were an abomination. Remember the other man, says the Lord, he simply stood afar off and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, says Jesus, that man went down to his house justified. Justified means having possession of righteousness. How did he get it, my friends? With his multitude of sacrifices? Indeed, no. But with the prayer that was a delight for the Lord to hear and for the Lord to answer. You see, you take the whole combination. We are in our ignorance. That's why a person goes about, doesn't matter how much zeal they have, trying to establish their righteousness before God. But when the knowledge of the gospel comes, then there is a calling for the right use of that knowledge in the heart and on the lips. And that involves a going before God in such a manner that will turn away his wrath from our unrighteousness. And in such a way that will make us to be accepted in his beloved Son and in the righteousness of Christ the Savior. And as in the initial, so also there in the ongoing as well, my friends. Although we enter into a whole new relationship with our God, still with all, he is our God that we come before, and with regards to our prayers, we come sincerely before our God. I read a lovely little word about prayer. I think maybe I'll write it up, pin it up in the prayer meeting for each and every one of us. It says this, the prayer of the upright it's speaking about. It says, God does not look at the oratory of your prayer, how elegant they may be, nor at the geometry of your prayers, how long they may be, nor at the arithmetic of your prayers, how many they may be, nor at the logic of your prayers, how methodical they may be. God looks at the sincerity of your prayers. The prayer of the upright is a delight to the Lord. And as we come before the Lord, my friends, with those prayers, indeed the very prayers that he tells us to pray, come now with words before me. And the very words that we come before God with are the words that he gives to us in the course of his scripture. So the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. Well, positive use of the tongue. This little member that can be like a bit and a bridle, can be like a rudder, but out of control at the same time, therewith, bless we the Lord our God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, what a positive use then of the tongue that must be. Now, very, very quickly, it's a lopsided sermon. Very, very quickly then, what about the other aspect of the use of the tongue contained in the verses? That is the use of the tongue in the continual an outgoing work of the gospel through us, all right? By the grace of God, we have received this knowledge of the gospel to our hearts and our minds, and we have used that knowledge to the salvation of our hearts and our minds. Now, what then takes place? Well, have a look now at verse 7 of that chapter 15 of Proverbs. Another proverb, and it says, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Not a lovely word. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. You see, those people that come to the knowledge of God and use that knowledge aright with their lips for the salvation of their own souls, then go on to use that knowledge aright with their lips in the dispersing of that knowledge to other souls as well. It's a farming word. It's like the farmer goes out with his seed and he scatters the seed throughout the length and breadth of his field. Well, he says, that's exactly what this knowledge is like when it is granted to a man or a woman or a young person. It is used aright on the lips with regards to themselves. It is used aright on the lips with regards to others as well. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Not an easy work. You know, it's not an easy work, my friends, even in the light of that word in verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And oh my, when we go with the gospel, whether in the pulpit or to the doors or in private conversation in homes, isn't it very, very difficult sometimes to keep down the anger that is in our soul? Now, please, please, of course, take that word with all the qualifications of experience and the word of God. Manies and manies and manies and manies a time, our Lord Jesus Christ uttered a soft answer. And far from turning away wrath, it raised up wrath. And many's a time, my friends, there is nothing that will more pierce and irritate and slay a carnal heart than a soft answer. So there is all of that. We take it in its context as part of that total work, but at the same time, it is part of that total work. And when we go to others in the gospel, I think it's all said in something that somebody prayed on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting as we do that. All but for the grace of God go I. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? And a proud Christian with relation to their salvation is an incongruity, my friends. It's an evil, wicked thing. When any of us go to any with the gospel, bear in mind that thou also, as the word of God says, was in the same condemnation. In our dispersing of the word, that great word in Ephesians, we speak the truth in love. And you have all of that interplay. It is the truth. There's an awful lot of dispersing of what is not the word. You see, evangelism is determined by the content of the evangel. By the gospel. First say, what is the gospel before we say we're spreading the gospel? So we speak the truth, but in love. And we speak in love, but the truth. And those two things, and as we told the children way back in Genesis, you remember, as God carries on the creation and the spreading of the seed, there are all kinds of different ways that those plants and flowers spread the seed. The wee parachutes, you remember, softly gliding down to the ground, or the gorse like the rocket shooting out. Well, we're like that. But this also, among all the ways that we would disperse the gospel, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Not an easy work, but you see, the other side of it should challenge our hearts and our souls. Very telling verse up, verse 7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, it says, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Now, see what it's saying there. It doesn't say that it's the wise person who goes and speaks these words of knowledge to others, and the foolish person is the person that goes and speaks evil words. That's not what it's saying. No. Saying the fool in God's estimation is not the person who is dispersing evil or whatever. That is a foolish person. But in this case, he says the foolish person is the person who doesn't speak for the Lord. That's the point. He says the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. It's not what we don't do. It's what we're called to do.
And as I say, although it is a challenging, hard work, my friends, it is a work that is placed before all who have received the knowledge of the gospel to their souls to disperse that knowledge in the outgoing of the gospel. And so all the encouragements, of course, that we have to that end. In verse 4, a wholesome tongue, he says, is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Remember in Revelation, it says there in the midst of the city of God was the tree of life whose leaves were for the healing of the nation. A healing tongue is a tree of life. There is granted into our hands, my friends, the conveying of that which will bring life eternal to men and women's never dying souls. Another thing he says in another chapter says the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. You see, a tree, a well, all of those encouragements that are given to our hearts and our souls to press on in the work of the gospel. Another place it says, the lips of the righteous feed many. You see, all the encouragements that are given to us to convey, to disperse the word of knowledge in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. The lips of the knowledge, a wholesome tongue, is a tree of life. The lips of the righteous are a well of life. The lips of the righteous feed many. All of those things that God has called us to do in a right, positive use of the tongue. And above all things, of course, that right, positive use of the tongue in confessing Christ before God and before men as the only Savior of our never-dying soul. There they go, says the apostle, and they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. Is that your picture? Is that you, my friend? Are you intent on making yourself acceptable to God by keeping the law? Well, what does that law righteousness say? It says, all right, keep it, but keep it fully, completely, perfectly, constantly, unswervingly, day in, day out, every minute, every hour, in its totality. That's how you'll do that. What does the righteousness which is by faith say? It says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's the right use of the lips, the use, right use of the lips, in the light of the knowledge that God confessed to us in his word concerning his salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. I pray that you don't go out this door this day, but you have settled the grounds of your righteousness forever and ever in Jesus Christ alone. May you do so by the grace of God.